It's from the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 8 through 20. I'm also hoping that my version here is the same as what you're going to see up there. So here we go. This is the word of the Lord. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, that he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you for letting me join you this morning. Like Curtis mentioned, my name is Ryan Dugan. I'll be the campus minister at the University of Texas Austin starting in June, which is super exciting for our family. Bittersweet, though, because I've been serving at Christ the King in Houston for about 10 years, first in student ministry, and then most recently as young adults director. I've loved Houston. I've lived here now the longest I've lived anywhere in my life. And there's a few things about Houston I love in particular, one that started this week at the Houston Rodeo. If you've been to the rodeo very often, or if you've been in Houston for very long, you might be like me and forget about how weird the rodeo really is. I brought my nieces last year. This was the first time they'd ever been, and we watched. And it was fun to see their faces, especially as the bull riders did their thing. The horror that came over their face. Because, you know, if you're like me, you're often sitting to where you might touch the ceiling of NRG Stadium. So the bulls look about this big. But they're not this big. They're enormous. They're huge. And my nieces, who are studying to be occupational therapists, watch these men get on the bulls with no helmets and get bucked off 6 or 7 feet in the air, and they enjoy having this done to them. It's crazy. We forget, especially as you sit so high up in the stadium and so far away from the bulls, how enormous and massive and powerful these things are. Let me remind you, they are huge beasts that you do not want to get on top of. And here's the thing. The gospel, for some of us, is a little bit like watching the bull riders. Here's what I mean by that. If you've been in church for very long, if you've been walking with the Lord for very long, it's not too difficult for us to forget the power of the gospel, the power of the good news of Jesus, that he, being God, came in the flesh, lived perfect, obedient life, died, suffered the full consequence and weight of our sin, rose from the grave, and now offers us new life if we believe in him. If you've been in the church for very long and lived in a life with Christ for very long, it's not difficult, and it's probably not a stretch to think we've forgotten, like we forget the massive size of the bulls, the power of that gospel. And this morning, the goal, the hope, is to be reminded of that. We're following Paul and Barnabas. This is his first missionary journey. He's gone to Antioch and Iconium. He's now traveling the Mediterranean. We see him in Lystra. And all the long way, just as he does, he's preaching the good news of Jesus. And something miraculous happens. We see something tremendous in this text. We see the power of the gospel. So what I want us to ask ourselves as we go through the scripture today is, what does the power of the gospel look like? What does the power of the gospel look like? So let's pray, and then we'll dig in, okay? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these friends. Thank you for your word that testifies to who you are. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us, you'd challenge us, you'd encourage us, that you'd afflict the comfortable but comfort the afflicted this morning with your word. I pray as one in the midst of many others who desperately need to hear the reality of your good news and remember the power that it has in our life. Lord Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So if you look at verse 8, as we ask the question, what does the power of the gospel look like? We see in verse 8, like I said, that Paul and Barnabas are traveling in their first missionary journey, and they come to Lystra. What's interesting about Lystra is it's one of two places in this first missionary path that were completely pagan cities. What that means is they had no concept of the prophets, of the law, of Jesus fulfilling any of it. They had no concept of what Paul was about to talk to them about. And as he's there in verse 8, Paul is preaching, and we are introduced to our first main character here, this crippled man. It says he was crippled from birth. This is a man who's never experienced wiggling his toes, never experienced walking or running or playing. And he hears the words that Paul preaches, and it says, Paul, in verse 8, listened and looked intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well. We'll talk about this a little bit in a second, but this faith is not just to be made well physically. In the Gospels and Acts, when it talks about this person had faith, or when Jesus says, do you have faith, it's a spiritual faith. So Paul, looking intently at this man, says he has faith to be made well, in a loud voice in verse 10, stand up on your feet, and he does. And he does. He stands up. One who's never wiggled his toes now stands and walks and runs. Something crazy has just happened. It's affected everyone around him. Look at verse 11. It says, when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They started shouting, something crazy's just happened. This guy started running. He's never walked before. You see, the first thing we notice about the gospel is that the power of the gospel is disruptive. It totally disrupted this crippled man's life. And it totally disrupted the life of everyone in Lystra. The power of the gospel is disruptive. Back in fall of 2022, my nephew, Easton, who, two things you need to know about Easton is that he's a huge Aggie fan. So our departure to Austin has come with some groans from him. And he's a huge Astros fan. Well, one day in 2022, he comes home after school, and his mom meets him at the door, and she says, we need to talk. Now, for any of us who've had the we need to talk moment with mom, usually that comes with like a, what's going on? But she pulls him aside. She says, Easton, your grandmother has bought you Astros tickets. You're going to go to the game tonight. But here's what you need to know. These aren't just ordinary Astros tickets. These were World Series Astros tickets. And these weren't just World Series Astros tickets. These were Game 6 Astros tickets. And if you remember your Astros history, Game 6 was the potentially series-clinching World Series tickets. And because we know it's 2024, these were series-clinching Astros World Series tickets. I can assure you, nothing in my nephew's life mattered after he got the good news of these Astros tickets. Any plans he had with friends, his friends were now dead to him. Any homework he had, he was going to get zeros. The kicker is, my brother-in-law, he's a principal in Cyprus. I can assure you, there are children who were meant to go to detention that got out of detention, because they had World Series potentially clinching Astros tickets. And they won. Their whole lives were now different. They were no longer normal Astros fans. They were Astros fans who were there to see their team win the World Series. It totally disrupted their life, because the power of good news disrupts our life. But here's the thing. The gospel is so much better than World Series tickets. as good as that is. I mean, I would love to have those tickets. The good news of the gospel is so much more powerful, so much more disruptive. See, I want you to notice what's happening here in this disruption. There's nothing that can outpace this disruptive gospel of God. A crippled man walked. See, the reason why spiritual healing and physical healing are tied together a lot of times is because the people who receive it and the people around the person who receives it is meant to be stunned. They're meant to be placed in awe at how powerful the gospel is. This man who could not walk was healed. It's meant to show us how radical, how spectacular Jesus really is, that the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are brought back to life. And here's the good news, is that no one is too far gone for that gospel. No one is too far out of reach for the power of Christ and the good news of his death and resurrection. No one. God's grace far outpaces your sin and the consequence of your sin. The power of the gospel is such is that nothing and no one is too far gone. Paul knows this. The one who's preaching to the cripple. Paul knows this. Remember who Paul is. The artist formerly known as Saul. He's the chief genocidal maniac. He's the persecutor of Christians who was met on the road by Jesus, and his life was disrupted. It was changed forever. Because the power of the gospel is disruptive, and it's not, there's nothing that can outdo it. But notice what it does too. It disrupts and produces life. This crippled man, his whole life is changed. He's a new person. Paul, Saul, now Paul, is a new person. And friends, the good news for you and I this morning is that we are the same. The Holy Spirit has come and given the spiritually dead new life. All of us who hear the good news of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit believe it are changed. We are completely new. We're a new creation. You see, the power of the gospel disrupts our lives and brings us to a new and more real life. So my first question for you this morning is, do you know this? Does your heart rejoice at the scandalous saving grace of Jesus? Are you stirred to know and to hear that there is nothing that keeps you from the gracious grasp of God? In Romans, Paul lays out very clearly, not death, nor life, nor angels or demons, heights or depths, nothing can keep you from God's persistent and pursuing love. Do you know this? What was the response of the people to this crippled man walking and the good news being shared? Let's look at verses 11 through 18. I'm going to read it again. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So the people of Lystra see that what Paul has done. He's spoken. This crippled man has now walked. And what is their response? It's to go and to offer him sacrifice. And to go and offer him garlands. Well, why would they begin to worship Paul and Barnabas? About 50 years before the time of this passage, there was a Latin poet named Ovid. They may be the wrong pronunciation, so just bear with me. Ovid, who spoke of a legend about Jupiter and Mercury, which is basically just the Roman version of Zeus and Hermes, that came down to a neighboring village to test the people. They entered in to see what the people were like, and they were extraordinarily disappointed by the hospitality of this neighboring village. In fact, all of the villagers, besides one pious couple, were seen to be wicked, were seen to be, to really not care about Jupiter and Mercury. So in response, Jupiter and Mercury destroy the village and everyone inside of it. They were unsatisfied with the worship the village had offered them, and so they destroyed them. Most scholars would say the people of Lystra as they're seeing Paul and Barnabas, as they're witnessing this miraculous thing, they say to themselves, this must be the gods who've come down in the likeness of men in verse 11. Most scholars would agree that this Latin legend would have been running through the back of their mind. So what's their response to Paul? What's the response to Barnabas as they see this? They see these two figures that have made the lame walk. They must be powerful. They must be gods. And I don't want to be destroyed like that village was destroyed. So let's offer them sacrifice. Let's appease them somehow. Let's hope that our offering will suffice. So they begin to worship him. They begin to worship the thing that they believed was the source of power and the source of life. But that sort of worship is driven by anxiety. That sort of worship was driven by fear. What if they don't worship correctly? What if there's not enough garland or it's not nice enough? At what point do we have to stop? They're constantly driven by the question, what's necessary to appease these gods? Now, I hope that you see how deep our connection with these people really is. How easily and how eager that you and I are to sacrifice to the things in life that we think might give us life. How quickly, how easily do we sacrifice our responsibilities to our families, to our friends, for the sake of the promotion? How quickly do we give up our Sabbath for the kids' dance recitals, or the sports teams, with a little extra work? Students, maybe it comes for you with tests or homework. How easy is it to pass the paper along, to cheat on the exam, just so maybe you can get a little more academic success? For any of us, how easy is it to gossip or to lie just to gain an ounce of social clout? You see, we're just like the crowd in Lystra. We're far too willing to sacrifice. To sacrifice whatever we must if we think that it will actually offer us life. That if we don't, the gifts might stop. That we might lose those gifts. We become slaves to it. Submitting ourselves to the whims and the demands of these unruly rulers. It's exhausting, isn't it? To wake up every day and ask yourself, what evidence do I have that I'm okay? How do I secure my own life? We're living lives that are burdened by fear that the joy that we have might leave us if we don't just do the right thing. And I want you to notice Paul's alternative. He says in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things into a living God. Paul says, why are you offering us sacrifice? The source of all life is in this living God. And look, in 15 through 18, he describes who this God is. He's almighty, the back half of 15. He's sovereign, control of all things. In verse 17, he's generous. And not just to his people, but to all people. He offers the rains to quench your thirst, that grows your crops to satisfy your hunger. This is a God who's generous. Like in our encouragement from today, who comes to us first, who offers us gifts first, before we've done anything, who offers you and I grace first. That's kind of the point of grace. Jesus invites us in Matthew 11. He says, come all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the one who sets the captives free. The living God is one who offers us freedom. See, because the power of the gospel not just disrupts our life, but the power of the gospel is that it offers you freedom from that rat race that we're running. The rat race of how might I achieve, how might I secure, how might I feel satisfied. Listen, there's an unspoken rule in our greater city of Houston. An unspoken rule that you have to have it all together. That in your careers, in your family, in your friendships, you've got to have it going on. And here's the hard part, though I'm certain of it, despite your elders and your pastor, their greatest efforts, that happens here too. It happens in my church too. That we walk into the room and we think, I've got to have it all together. My kids have to have the right answers in Sunday school. I got to be leading the Bible studies. I got to look like I've got my sin under control. But do you see, do you hear the slavery in that language? The constant battle that you've got to make it right somehow. That you've got to offer the right sort of sacrifice, produce the right sort of image, and then you'll be okay. What Christ offers you in the gospel, the power of the gospel, is freedom to finally let go of that burden of self-sufficiency. It's like taking off the heavy backpack after school, to finally let go of the weight. Aren't you tired of getting up every day and trying to justify why you're valuable? The offer from Zeus and Hermes, and what they represent to Lyconians, is an offer of a life of slavery. A life devoted to always having to satisfy the demands of wherever you think life comes from. It's costly, it's burdensome, it's fraught with fear and anxiety, but the gospel offers us freedom. The power of the good news of Jesus is that he's freed you from your sin and your condemnation. He's freed you from isolation. He's freed you from worry because he's done the work for you. So here's my second question this morning. Where do you need to taste this freedom? Where do you need to experience this freedom? Where in your heart does the power of the gospel need to take root yet again? You are free from the shame and condemnation, it says, because Christ loves you. You are free from the burden of having to fight your own fight because Christ has won it for you. Where do you need to feel this again? But Ryan, life is hard. The struggle is very difficult. I feel as if I'm losing all the time. Well, what do we do when the gifts aren't there? Where is the power of the gospel when things seem too hard? Let's keep reading. Verses 18 through 20. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So there's some visitors that come in verse 15. Some folks that show up from places that Paul and Barnabas has already been, Antioch and Iconium. They're following this kind of missionary journey that they're on. And this is fascinating. Do you see what happens? These folks have followed from previous cities, and the same people that were trying to worship Paul and worship Barnabas are now being convinced to kill Paul and kill Barnabas. How fickle they are. The same people who were meant to worship him now are stoning him. Listen, there's a lot of children here. It's tripled. That's amazing, by the way. Good for you guys. I don't know if your kids ever thrown a toy at you, or maybe you've gotten hit by a baseball, but that hurts. And if you don't know what stoning is, this is a little graphic. It basically is they're throwing rocks at him until he dies. That's what's happening. The people who were to worship him are now stoning him. And look at what's outstanding in verse 20. He was gathered up by his disciples, and look what he does. Then he enters the city. It's the same city. And in fact, he goes to Derbe, and then later on, a couple of chapters later in Acts, he comes back through Lystra to encourage the people there again. What in the world happened that Paul would be stoned and cast out into the dirt outside the city, having people, he's hurt so badly, people think he's dead. And the first thing he does, once he's come back to, is he stands up and he goes back to the city. How is that possible? Now this is, he got bucked off the bull without the helmet and then got back on the bull again. This is a little speculative, but I wonder what came to Paul's mind. What inspired Paul as he laid face down in the dirt? Perhaps he's thinking about Stephen from Acts chapter 7. Stephen was a follower of Jesus and was the one that Paul murdered. Paul was the one who was behind his murder. You know how he died? Through being stoned. Paul gave the order. Perhaps as he's lying face down in the dirt, he hears the words of Stephen. He thinks of Stephen. Maybe he's thinking about how, even though he was the premier persecutor of Christians, that he wasn't too far for God's grace. That even after he stoned Stephen, God captured him and showed him mercy. Perhaps he was so captivated by the good news of Jesus Christ that he couldn't help but press forward. You see, the power of the gospel does not only disrupt our lives. It doesn't just offer us freedom, but it gives us power. It gives us the encouragement, and it actually empowers us to keep going, especially in the face of our darkest moments, especially in the face of our trials. So since I've been with you last, we've added one more kid, so now we have four. They're all girls. I am fundraising for RUF, but I'm also fundraising for weddings. So if anyone wants to join either of those, I'm happy to talk to you afterwards. Our girls are 6, 4, 2, and about 3 months. So, yeah, pray for us, please. Every weekend, we have at least Friday or Saturday, and sometimes, if it's been a rough week, both nights, movie nights at our house. And we're taking them through all the classic kids' movies, Disney movies. I don't know if y'all have seen Disney movies lately, but all of them have very sad moments. Spoiler alert, this is kind of on you, though. These have been out for like 20 years. Lion King, so sad. With Simba and Mufasa. Up, that's like the most devastating movie in the first 10 minutes. Well, this past weekend, like this current one we're in, we watched Finding Nemo. That Barracuda scene is horrifying, even for me, I'm 36. But y'all, I wish you could see my wife, Michaela. I wish you could see her in those moments. When my 6-year-old and my 4-year-old and my 2-year-old, the 3 months, she doesn't know what's going on yet. But as they're hiding behind their pillows, you know what she does? She rushes over from the other side of the couch and she sits with them and she tells them two things. The good ending is coming. It's going to be okay. The story gets better. And I'm with you. The good ending is coming and the story gets better. You know, in Isaiah, the prophet talks about God as a mother hen who gathers his chicks. She gathers her chicks and protects the chicks with her own wings. A mother's kindness and a mother's protection, her words of comfort are a wonderful thing, but pale in comparison to the comforting words of our God, who is with you, who says he'll never forsake you, who says the good ending is coming. The power of the gospel disrupts your life and it gives you freedom, but it empowers you to move forward because we know the good ending is coming. And how do we know? Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's our down payment and our final payment on sure hope of eternal life. The good news of the gospel is that for anyone who has faith in him, no matter how far they've gone, no matter how far you might feel, if you believe in the death and resurrection, that you too will have life in him. That you are secure in him and sealed into the family of God forever. Again, nothing can keep you from this. The one who's made the final down payment, the author of your faith, is also the protector and perfecter of your faith. He will see you through all the way. So what do we do? Well, one of the ways that you can experience that perseverance is through his body, through his church. Friends, I'm telling you, one of the greatest ways for you to practically experience God's faithfulness to you is through the means of grace on Sunday morning and through one another. It's one thing to hear of God's grace for you, his forgiveness for you. It's a totally another thing to look in the eyes of a friend who you've harmed and for them to say, I forgive you. That's why he's given us one another, why he's given us the church. So what do we do now? What's the conclusion here? My challenge to you, my encouragement to you and to myself, do you believe this gospel? Today, do you believe? There's a really funny moment that happens at the end of every party. Funny, maybe awkward would be another word to use. When you're about to leave, and your friend's leaving with you, and someone says, hey, do you want help cleaning up? Because then all of us are stuck. We all have to face this moment to say, am I going to do the right thing? Which, spoiler, is helping clean up. Or am I going to leave? You're stuck in a moment. You have to decide, what will you do now? We're in that morning today. We're in that moment today. The good news of the gospel is that you can experience and take hold of the freedom from your sin and the consequence of your sin because of a suffering Savior. One who's died and risen and given you new life in his risen life. So today, what will you do? Do you know this? Do you know that his love surpasses all of your shortcomings? Have you tasted the freedom of his grace in your life? Will you trust him as the mother hen to pull you through the darkest times and the darkest moments? I implore you, believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for these friends. I do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us courage. Courage to face the hard things of our life. Courage to face honestly our own sin. And all the more courage to believe that what you say is true. That despite of our sin, you love us. That because of our sin, you died for us. And in your resurrection, we have freedom and new life. Holy Spirit, help us to believe in our moments of disbelief. It's your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.